Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 13, in the church Bible, that's on page 845. John 13, we'll be reading the first 20 verses this evening. This is God's holy word. Listen carefully. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from the Father and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, how do you get someone's attention? How about this? How do you get one of your loved ones' attention? Imagine that you have something very important to teach them. What do you do? Do you merely speak to them, or do you demonstrate? In Scripture, God often demonstrates to those that he loves. We call these parables, or the greater extent, parabolic teachings. The parables are contained within the Gospels. Parabolic teachings are found throughout Scripture. Ezekiel 4 records Ezekiel having to lay on his left side for 390 days, then on his right for 40 days while eating a restrictive diet. And all of it was done to illustrate the time of punishment for the sins of Israel and Judah. Jeremiah had to buy a loincloth, and having worn it, he was instructed to go to the Euphrates and bury it. And after some time, God told him to go back and get the loincloth, and he did, and it was ruined. And God declared that just as the loincloth was ruined, so God would ruin the pride of Judah and Jerusalem because they had been unfaithful to him. Isaiah probably had the hardest parabolic teaching. In Isaiah 20, God instructs his prophet to be naked for 3 years. So hard is this teaching, there is debate of, did it really happen? Right? Can you imagine wandering naked for 3 years? And God says it was a warning not to hope in earthly power. These teachings have a great impact on us as we read them. No doubt great impact on those who saw them. And so as we come to probably the most intimate part of the Gospel of John, it is very fitting that we encounter one of these teachings. That the book of signs has ended, the book of glory begins, and as it does, we encounter a teaching that is to shape our lives. And I want us to look this evening at this teaching through 3 points. Jesus' identity, Jesus' actions, and finally, Jesus' command. We begin with Jesus' identity. And we find this highlighted in 3 places in this passage, verses 1 through 3, verses 13 through 14, and 20. And I want to focus specifically on verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Verse 3 reveals to you once again, Jesus knew exactly who he was. Others had questions. Others had doubt. He never did. He knew his identity. He knew he was from the Father. He knew he was going back to the Father. He was fully confident of his standing before his Father. Jesus was and is, if you'll allow me to say this, the only fully aware human. Jesus alone knew who he was, and he knew what his purpose was. And so confident was Jesus in his identity that he could freely humble himself. We read of this in Philippians 2, and we see it here. His humility consists taking on true flesh and living like us in this world. His humility will consist of him dying on the cross, but here we see his humility by taking on a role that would have brought shame within his culture. He removed his outer garments, he took a towel, and he began washing his disciples' feet. And we know this was uncomfortable because of Peter's reaction. And don't you just love that God gave us Peter? Right? Because Peter speaks what we all are thinking. Praise God for Peter. Peter would have none of it. He's embarrassed for Jesus. While Jesus is secure in his identity, Peter is not. Peter can't fathom Jesus doing something beneath Jesus' status. Peter's horrified. And how often do you and I act like Peter? We are so insecure about our identity that it bothers us when others are meek. You and I struggle with insecurity because our pride always lies to us. We are so fragile in our identities that humility and meekness are feared. We need people to hear us. We need people to know that we are important. And yet look at Jesus, the one who is the eternal is so secure in his identity that he could descend to the lowest of positions because he knew it did not change his identity. And so confident is Jesus in his identity that in this teaching, he can serve his betrayer in the meekest of positions. Jesus understood what you and I do not, that our identity is not to be bound up in what we do or what others think. Tonight, how do you identify yourself? How do you define who you are? Some define themselves by their vocation, others by their abilities, talents, heritage, status, relations, or lack thereof. The problem with most of these is that they change. Not only they change, they can be challenged by others. If my identity is wrapped up with being a good preacher, what happens when a better preacher comes along? What happens if there's a better worker, parent, or student to your identity? What happens if you don't fit the cultural ideal? We know what happens. We see it all around us. We see it within the visible church. Confusion, anger, bitterness, jealousy. Against this, Jesus stands as a stark contrast. He's so not like us. He is so confident in who he is that he knows he can glorify God in even the most humiliating of positions. And Christ's identity is paramount for us because for the Christian, everything flows out of Christ's identity. Scripture tells us the identity of every human begins with the fact that we are all made in the image. We are all image bearers. That is where our identity is supposed to begin, but for most of us, we don't begin there. We base our identity on lesser things, on temporal things. We are created to bear God's image, but we often reject it. And that rejection leads to confusion and insecurity as we try to find out, who are we? Christ came to give his people his identity. Scripture tells us that all who believe in Jesus are united to him. His identity becomes ours. And you'll notice how this is stressed in the New Testament by talking about being in him. Wherever you see that, that is about union with Christ. The Christian's identity is never in what we do, but the fact that we are in him. That his identity is now ours. That because of Christ, we are renewed in the image of our Creator, and we are his adopted children because of the person and work of Christ. And Jesus declares that all who come to him by faith receive this identity. Children of God, never rejected, but always accepted. Tonight, is this what defines you? Or do you settle for lesser things, temporal things that always change? To be found in Christ, to have Christ as your identity, means you will have an identity that will not change due to age, ability, or circumstance. And this is what you and I need. If my identity is in my ministry, what happens when it ends? Health. What happens if I get a debilitating illness? If it's in the role of being a father, what happens when my children grow up or I fail them? If my identity is found in the role of being a husband, what happens if Coralie dies or I disappoint her? And yet so many in the church base their identity on these things instead of where it's supposed to be, which is in Christ. Beloved, we need an identity that does not change with the passage of time or circumstances or ability. We need an identity that is eternally secure so that in the midst of the confusion and chaos and misery of this life, we always know this is who I am. And it cannot change. And so Christ's identity here is paramount for the Christian. And his identity leads to his action. He acts confident in who he is because he knows that humility never lessens who he is. And verse 1 summarizes what Jesus is visually displaying throughout this whole passage. Jesus loved his own. The last part of verse 1 should be personal to everyone who professes Christ. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Christ's actions not only display love, but reveal to us his love goes to the end. And end here has two meanings. First, the end of his earthly life. John 13 begins on the night he's about to be betrayed. He has less than 24 hours to live. He loved his own, so he is about to lay down his life for them. And yet end here can also mean fulfillment or completion. He will not only love his own to the end of his life, but he will love them completely. The end of his life will be the fulfillment of all of his love. John is encompassing the totality of what Jesus does for his people. Jesus loved his own so that he humbled himself and did what we would not do on our own. Peter is the perfect illustration of how you and I commonly react. Right? We say things like Peter, Jesus, don't humble yourself for my sake. And notice Jesus' response to Peter. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. So many in the visible church like aspects of Jesus, but not the totality of Jesus. And this passage is one of the reasons why so many don't like the totality of Jesus. Because what this passage reveals is that to be in him means you are utterly dependent on him for everything. We will like the idea of a Savior who will come and remove the really bad things. We don't like the idea of a Savior who is the source of everything else in us, of everything. Jesus died so that we would be new creations. He didn't die to renovate you. And Lord willing, you know that. No Christian is a renovation. You are a new creation. In other words, your issue with sin was so bad that God says, I need to tear down and rebuild. And yet there are many within the church who think that all Jesus has to do is a little white paint on the outside and that's good. And then they wrestle with, why is there suffering? Why is there discipline? And the answer is because Jesus is rebuilding. He made you a new creation. He has to start from the foundation and work up. And this is the totality of the Christian life. Jesus' love is so encompassing that not only is he your identity, but he changes everything about you, including the very way you think. As Paul tells you, now Jesus, as he's symbolically washing the disciples' feet, he's not establishing a sacrament, but revealing what he does to everyone who comes to him by faith. And notice what he states in verse 10. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Jesus does so much more than remove your sins once and for all. Jesus is continually cleansing you throughout your life. He died once for sins, as Scripture rightly declares, but now Scripture tells you he is interceding on your behalf continually, and as Ephesians 5 tells you, within the church he is removing spot and blemish from us. Jesus' action of salvation is ongoing within the church and within your life. There's never going to be a moment where Jesus doesn't have to be working on you. And that is very good, because what that means is he never gives up on you. We are always dependent upon Christ. There's never going to be a moment in your life where you will not need the cleansing act of Christ in some area. Jesus' identity leads to his action. Because he knows who he is, he acts to clean all who will be in him. And because he cleans all who are in him, he gives them a command. And Jesus' command is contained in verses 13 through 20. And his command is twofold. First, there's a call to follow, and second, there's a duty to fulfill. And Christ highlights the call to follow in verses 13, 15, and 16. Jesus stresses his position and ours. Jesus is our superior, and so we follow his example. Jesus is not our equal. He is not a friend. He is not a life coach. He is our king. He is our teacher. He is our Lord. And so we follow him even when it makes us uncomfortable. Our place is in the footsteps of Christ. Beloved, please hear me. Jesus doesn't need our input about his church. And he doesn't need our input about his world. And he doesn't need our input about our lives. He knows better than you what you need for your sanctification. He loves you, and he knows what is best for you, and so in your life, he is going to give you exactly what you need so that you are always dependent upon him and his love. And that means our pride has to go. That means you have to deny yourself. That means you must be willing to humble yourself before the God who loves you and wait for him as he works in you. We humble ourselves and obey his commands even when we do not understand and even when it hurts. Jesus' first command is simple: follow me. It's incredibly hard. And that leads us to our duty. And Jesus sums up our duty to him in verse 15. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. If you and I misinterpret this teaching, we can conclude that Jesus literally wants us to wash each other's feet. Now, from my Baptist background, I can tell you that I actually did a foot washing once in youth group. That was completely humbling to everyone involved. But Jesus isn't asking us to do ceremonial foot washing here. He illustrated a servant's life. Better yet, a servant's attitude. And he says, since you've seen me do it, now you are to do it to one another. And notice how far that service extends. It extends to the very one who is going to betray him that night. The betrayal of Judas is mentioned three times in this passage, verse 1, 11, and 18. Our duty to follow Jesus and to fulfill our duty means we have to be willing to serve even our enemies. And we shouldn't be surprised by this because it was contained in the law of God. Jesus is just demonstrating that with Judas. We're to serve those who hate us. When people revile us, beloved, we're not allowed to revile back. I've told you this before. One of the saddest things, and I will say the past 5 years, the saddest thing I've seen is how the church is responding to culture. It's not an attitude of service, but reviling those who revile us. That's found nowhere in Scripture. It should cause embarrassment. Our pride tells us that life is to be focused on me, on my desires, on my wants. Our pride creates in us a consumer mentality about all of life. We apply it to family, to work, to faith. And when we do, we lose focus of the duty Jesus calls us to, which is to serve. Your life isn't about what you need and what pleases you and what you want. If you are in Christ, then your life is to be focused on serving Christ by serving others. And that is incredibly hard to do. And unless you are in Christ, you will never be able to do it. For a time, you might be able to fake it, maybe. But what Jesus demands here is impossible unless you are in him. He calls us to serve, not when it pleases us, not when people are nice, not when we get recognition. We're simply to serve. And what's wonderful about Scripture is that it shows us it's possible. In Acts 2 and 4, we see this. I'm just going to read Acts 2. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That description's repeated in Acts 4. And then just in case we don't think that is normative, we then hear the Apostle Paul commending the Macedonian churches who struggled with so many things. Listen to how he describes them in 2 Corinthians 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Jesus' command here for those who are in him is not impossible. But notice how I phrased it. Jesus' command to those in him is not impossible. If you're not in him, it is completely impossible. You will never accomplish this because your pride will always tell you there is a limit to your service. There is a limit to your giving. Your pride will always tell you you've done enough. But if Christ is our identity and we are in him, then we can serve as he serves because he is our strength and he is our ability to serve even when we think, I can't do anymore. He calls us to a generous servitude. And this can take place in many forms. Visitation, prayers, acts of mercy, generous giving, hospitality to one another. And especially, as outlined in the New Testament, bearing with one another in love and forgiving one another. It's a duty that comes out of knowing who we are. That we are the body of Christ, that he is our head, and therefore we follow his example. Do you and I, who profess to know Jesus, do as he did? Do we serve one another out of love for Christ? And as we ponder this teaching, I want to conclude with a very sobering fact. That night, there was one who heard, saw, and experienced this teaching, and yet he hardened his heart. Jesus washed his feet. Jesus warned him. And Judas, no doubt, had been raised in a covenant home, and he had spent 3 years with Jesus. He had truly seen it all. And yet his heart was so hard that very night he would betray Jesus. And Judas stands as a warning for everyone in the visible church. Are we obedient servants of Christ? Because the proof of that is not going to be merely our verbal profession, but our obedience to him. So often, where we struggle with this is in our day-to-day life. It's in the everyday life where this becomes the trial. How often should my wonderful wife forgive her husband who keeps sinning against her? How often should a congregation forgive their minister? How often are you called to serve? It's never in the great and glorious and spectacular moments where the rubber meets the road. It's in our day-to-day life. Will we obediently serve Christ? Or do we listen with closed ears and prideful hearts and just do our own thing? Are we like Peter, who, you know, famously asked, "How often should I forgive?" Judas heard, he saw, and then he did his own thing. And left to ourselves, we will be just like Judas. But our hope is in our God and King. And if we are in Him, He will be constantly working in us. So that day by day, month by month, year by year, as we serve Him, we will discover we have more to give. And we, because He is working in us. And all glory and honor and praise will go to Him as we continue faithfully following Him, and He gives us the strength to continue to serve. Let us pray. Merciful Father, as we come to this teaching, Lord, I can feel my own pride well up within me. That the question arises, when is enough enough? And yet we look at your example. We think of how you patiently taught these disciples who, to the very end, didn't understand your purpose. And Father, we realize that we are just like them. And so you lovingly call us to follow your example, to serve as you have served. But God, it is hard to do. It is hard to do because we fight against our own sin, and we have to deal with the sin of others. And yet you have promised that you are faithful and true, and that you will give us the strength to endure. More than that, as we endure, you are working within us, changing us, renewing us, making us into your image, so that when you return, we will be spotless. We will be the glorious bride. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us faithfully serve as you command, so the world sees in us your image, your mercy, your love, your grace. We cannot do this on our own. So we look to you. Be our strength, be our hope, so that we rightly serve as you command. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.